Father, we enter this place thankful, Lord, that when we gather that You come and that You delight in the praises of Your people. Our Father, we ask that You would teach us this morning Your truth. Lord, show us the tactics of the enemy in our own life so that we can be careful as we surrender to You, that we can be careful and watchful of how He would seek to deceive us so that we can remain strong and not listen to His accusations. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen. Let's begin in verse 17. We won't read all of the chapter, but let's read a section. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan, the Rabsiris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they came and stood by the aqueduct of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the Fuller's Field. I'm sure you wanted to know all those facts this morning. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. And the Rabshakeh, who was the general of the army of the enemy, said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And so the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all, so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will send 2,000 horses if you are able to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, Joah, said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall. And Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from this hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And then he says, do not listen to Hezekiah. Huh. Quite a speech. These are the enemies of the children of Israel, the enemies of God's people. Oftentimes, as you read the Bible, you come against enemies. You read often about the enemies of God. For instance, the Amalekites, we remember further back. The Philistines, the previous book. And now we get to the Assyrians, who are posed against Israel. They are enemies of God's people. And as I read through this chapter this week, the tactics of the Assyrians that we just read remind me so much of Satan, it's unbelievable. The same kind of tactics that the enemies of God used in the Old Testament, our enemy, Satan, uses against us. The Scripture says that all of these things in the Old Testament were written for our example, so that we could learn from the example of the past. And so we see that some of the same tactics that we read here are tactics or devices that Satan uses. You know, the scripture tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices. I don't know how true that is in some people's lives, because Satan is very tricky. And although, as the body of Christ, we're not ignorant of his attacks, many times they come in such subtle ways that we're not really knowing that it's the enemy. Now, I really do not like to speak about the devil. I don't like talking or giving him the time of day by even talking about him. However, he is real, and we can't just pretend he's not there and hope he'll go away. He is posed against you and against me. He is real. He's as real as this auditorium. He would have you wish that he is not there. He would have you believe that he doesn't exist or that he's not involved in your life. But he is. In fact, the enemy is never stronger than when you believe he's not there. If an army can believe that there is no enemy around them when the enemy is right around the corner, the enemy has them. You must be aware of who your enemy is and the tactics by which he comes against you. We remember the scripture tells us that we were once the servants of the devil. It says in Ephesians 2 that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one that works in the children of disobedience. Satan was the boss. We were on the same team with Coach Lucifer. He was running things. Whether you knew it or not, he was. You might have thought, I was my own boss. You were not. Like Bob Dylan says, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And we were serving the enemy. You know, it's interesting. There is really no difference between a religious person who does not know God and a Satan worshiper. The only difference is that one worships the devil or follows the paths of the enemy consciously, and one follows the paths of the enemy unconsciously under a religious guise. But a person must come to know the Lord, and you that have become born again, know that now you have quit the team and you're following God. Because you have done that, he has become your enemy. He's not your coach anymore. He's now venting his anger and his wrath against you to drive you farther and farther away from the Lord. And folks, he fights dirty. One attack after another. And he's not stupid. Remember the old saying, if at first you don't succeed, try again? He continues his attacks. He does not fight clean. He does not abide by the Geneva Conference for warfare. He fights dirty. We need to know his tactics, and we can't face him on our own. We need God's nuclear power, so to speak. We need to stand in his power, and hopefully, as we go through this study, again we will be reminded of some of the same tactics whereby the enemy comes to trip us up. There was once a man who came to Charles Finney, the great, powerful evangelist. He said, Mr. Finney, I don't believe in the devil. I don't think he exists. And Finney didn't argue with him. Finney just said, you resist him for a while, like I have, and you'll believe in him. Don't worry. He didn't seek to prove God exists or the devil exists. He knew it from personal warfare, so every Christian does as well. Now, as we get into this chapter, we notice some tactics of the Assyrians that match the tactics of the enemy. First of all, we see right off the bat that the attacker comes after a time of spiritual renewal. Remember last week what we read? How Hezekiah broke down the altars of idolatry, started a revival and a renewal, and the Lord was with him? Look back over in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. and the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. Now look down at verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, where Hezekiah was, and took them. Hezekiah gets to the throne, says, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to love God, I'm not going to let this nation be corrupt, I'm going to bring renewal, I'm going to bring revival. And God prospered him, God was with him, he started this cleanup act, he saw victory against the Assyrians. After that beautiful time of revival, the Assyrians are now coming against the children of Israel, the ones that Hezekiah subdued, and flexing their giant muscles at Israel, venting their accusations and their threats, ready to pounce on Israel. There is an interesting tactic, and that is, as soon as you get a blessing, the devil can't handle it. He wants to rip you off. And oftentimes, the greatest attacks and challenges will come after the greatest spiritual blessings. I don't say that to make you scared thinking, where's the devil? He's going to rip me off. Just know that it's going to come. But you can be strong in the Lord. New believers find that after they begin to make that commitment to the Lord, that they become challenged in their faith. And I've had people come up and say, but in the altar call, you said that God would change my life. Everything's falling apart. And a lot of you have experienced that challenge of the enemy as soon as you become a Christian. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a book, probably the one he's most famous for, The Screwtape Letters. And in it, he writes from the perspective of what the devil would do to try to tempt us. And, you know, it talks about Screwtape and another couple guys, Slub Glob or some other name. And it's one senior demon talking to a junior demon about how to tempt people. And in one of the letters, the senior demon writes, now, with grave displeasure, we have noticed that your patient has become a Christian. And you're going to suffer consequences for this, but now let's work on him. He says, many people have been reclaimed after a brief visit in the enemy's camp. And he said, what you got to work hard on, that new Christian, is you've got to really capitalize and work hard on the disappointment and the anticlimax that will come after he accepts the Lord. He said, after the first few weeks, it's going to set in. The disappointment. We've got to attack him and work real hard on that. Many of you have noticed that. You're a young Christian. You've just come to the Lord. There's that beautiful time of spiritual bliss and you're close to God. And then disappointment, attack, discouragement may set in. And it freaks you out. You have no idea. You don't know where it's coming from. You thought, once I give my heart to the Lord, man, it's over with. And then he comes back even stronger, flexing his muscles at you again. And some of the older Christians in this congregation notice the same things, don't you? How that every time you make a step toward obedience or spiritual renewal, and you say, I'm going to serve God this time, it's going to work by the grace of God. Satan's waiting right around the corner. God may touch you through a Bible study and you think, I'm going to serve God wholeheartedly. You get out to the parking lot and there he is. And he's roaring like a roaring lion. Or you're driving down the street and you've got such victory in the Lord and you have the fullness of God's presence and you're so excited. And somebody pulls right out in front of you. You slam on the brakes, honk the horn, pull over to him. And all of that joy just flies right out the window. Immediately. Most of you who walk with God realize that happens. Sometimes after the greatest spiritual blessing comes a severe attack, even like we see here with Hezekiah. Well, I remember going out to the streets several times and sharing my faith on the streets, walking up to people and just talking to them. And I remember one night after seeing incredible results, many people came to know the Lord. Man, I was flying high. I thought, I can conquer anybody. And I was sharing with one person, and he asked so many questions in such an intellectual fashion. At that time in my life, I wasn't ready to handle them. I was so intimidated. I felt so attacked. After such a great spiritual blessing, I felt such antagonism and such threats. I thought I had victory over that. One time after a Christian concert years ago that I was doing for 3 days, it was a revival. I was flying high. Nothing could get me down. Until somebody walked up to me and said, Skip, did you own a motorcycle? Yes, I do own one, don't I? Well, there is a motorcycle that someone has poured gasoline and laid it across the building and it's now blown up. Somebody burnt my motorcycle to a crisp. Oh, what an attack. I felt so bummed out. I thought nothing could get me down. Nothing could steal that blessing. I'll tell you why Satan does this immediately. He wants you to question the validity of the choice that you made. He wants you to think, oh, did I do the right thing? Was this really God guiding my life? Can you picture Hezekiah? I thought the Lord was with me. You know, the Lord was prospering me. The enemies were being moved back. And now they're about ready to kill us. Where's God? Did I do the right thing? Did I make the right choice? Is God really in this? He wants you to question God and question the choice you have made. And every time you make a step of faith, it's going to be challenged. When my wife and I decided to move to New Mexico, we experienced as a married couple, and this is our first few months of marriage too, we experienced such a severe attack and depression. We'd go home at night and just hold each other and start weeping. And I would sit in my study thinking, I think I blew it. I must have made the wrong choice. Maybe God didn't really lead me out here. This shouldn't happen. I'm so attacked. It's not flowing. Actually, it was an indication that God was in it because of the enemy's attack. Just know that that's going to come. There is one way to get out of it, though. John White in his book says, if you just play it cool and decide that you're not going to be a fanatic, they'll leave you alone. The enemy won't hassle you. If you just decide to stagnate, you'll be fine. They won't touch you. They won't hassle you. But it came right after a spiritual blessing. We notice next, as we go on, and it's in your outline, that the enemy challenges the promises of God. Look at verse 20. Now this is the general of the army. The general, the guy who's heading up the enemy forces, standing, looking up at the walls of Jerusalem, and all these people are sitting on the walls, and the representatives of the king are out there. And he starts accusing them and threatening them. He says, you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words or empty words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. Picture it. Picture the people of God standing looking down at the wall and hearing these threats, these accusations. You trust in God? God's not going to deliver you. He goes on to say, none of the gods of the nations that we have wiped out have protected the people. Why would you trust in God? Now remember, Hezekiah had just experienced tremendous victory. God prospered him. God was with him. God's promises were coming true. At the same time this is going on, there is a prophet running around the streets of Jerusalem that we don't read about yet. His name is Isaiah. But simultaneously, this prophet Isaiah has been going into the presence of Hezekiah saying, don't worry, God is with us. Thus saith the Lord, Israel, We'll overcome the Assyrians if we just trust God. Don't worry about it, Hezekiah. God is going to wipe them out. So he's had the word of the Lord all of this time assuring him that God's going to guide him. And now he hears these challenges and these threats that God is not going to take care of them. Doesn't the enemy come to us and say that? You become a Christian, he says, who are you? And what is this junk I hear about? I'm trusting in the Lord now. God's going to provide. God's going to guide. You really believe that? Give me a break. And he starts challenging the authority of the promises that God made to you. You start walking after the Lord and he says, you really believe God's going to do that? Do you believe all that's written in this book? Come on. Everybody knows with any ounce of intelligence that this is just a myth written by well-meaning people. But you can't rely on it. Back in the Garden of Eden, this was Satan's first attack. God said, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. You can eat of this tree. This is what I have said. The enemy comes along and says, hath God said? Has God really said this to you, Eve? Are you sure that you can believe all this stuff? Can you trust the validity of what God has said? There is an attack today on the Word of God and the promises of God. And I know that many of you have struggled with it. Many of you have struggled with this question. Can I believe everything that's written in the Bible? You know that the greats of the past have struggled with that question? Some of the greatest men of God have struggled with that question. Billy Graham struggled with that question. He went for years saying, is this really true? Can I believe all of these things? There's some things I don't quite know about in this book. I think there's some mistakes. Billy Graham said, the happiest day of my life where I was set free was when I just decided, Lord, I know you and I know how you've changed my life and I'm deciding to believe everything that is in this book. Billy Graham said, I've never experienced such freedom. When I decided to surrender my intellect, there's a point when you have to do that to God and say, God, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to live according to these promises and I'm going to see if it works. And Billy Graham says, it has worked. But Satan will seek to challenge the Word of God. Why? Very simple reason. Look back in the garden at Eve. Satan's first step was that he wanted Eve to sin. The way he would get Eve to sin is to plant seeds of distrust in the love of God and the Word of God. Because if God makes a promise to you, and if you start doubting that promise, and you start seeing that maybe these words aren't really true, the next logical step in thinking is, well, if this isn't true, then what am I doing living this way? Why can't I do anything I want to do? And you start cutting the cords of God's love around you, taking away the restraints and start doing what you want because you have started to doubt the Word of God. Be careful. Because this thinking is in the churches today. There are liberal churches that believe in what I call Dalmatian theology. That is, we believe that the Bible is inspired in spots. Not all the way through, just in spots. And it causes people to start living any way that they want to. Next, we see another tactic. Look at verse 22 again. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, isn't it He whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem? I hope you caught that. That's not the whole truth. This is a half-truth. It's a lie. But he's using propaganda in the hearing of the people to get them to go, yeah, that's right. He did that, huh? Hezekiah indeed broke down altars last week. We remember we read about it. But what altars? Were they the altars of God? No, they were the altars of the pagan gods. Half of this statement was true. The other half was false. It was a perversion of the truth. It was a half-truth. And Satan is a master at manipulating the truth, even taking the scriptures to make them say what God never intended them to say. And I've been even amazed at some Christians with the sort of the kookiest interpretations that they come up with. Look what I found in the Word. And they come up with the strangest teachings. I think, how did you come up with this? Well, I was eating pizza one night and drinking coffee, lots of coffee. It's sort of funny, Christians and coffee. I'm not against it. I drink it myself, but it's sort of like you get two preachers together and get them drinking coffee. And first of all, the first cup of coffee, they're talking about how we can win the city to Christ. The second cup of coffee, they're sort of talking about the state and getting radio out. And after like about an hour's worth of coffee, they're standing on the chairs. We can win the world. They get all these visions of the Lord, of doing things. Well, anyway, back to our subject here. Satan can pervert truth. When Satan came and tempted Jesus, Satan quoted a scripture. Since Jesus kept saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, and used the Word of God to counterattack the enemy, Satan goes, okay, great, I know a few verses too. And he started quoting Psalms. He says, go ahead, Jesus, take a flying leap, for the Bible says He will give His angels charge over you, and they'll keep you. But he didn't finish the text. The text in the Old Testament says, God will keep you in all of His ways. That was not the way of God to jump and test the Lord. But it was a half-truth. And Satan can use truths and pervert them, and we must be very careful. How does he do it today? In the very obvious way, first of all, cults. You can take a little bit of a truth, take it out of context, and confuse a whole lot of people with a new teaching and say, well, this teaching's always been around. You've just been ignorant of it. But we've come up with a new truth, new doctrines that you are unaware of, but I am aware of them. And it sounds good, but something doesn't click. It's because they've taken a part of a truth, perverted it, and they're off base. If you were to be in an airplane going across the ocean, and the direction was set, you were following your course, but the pilot happened to be maybe 1 or 2 degrees off if you were going all the way across the ocean. That 1 or 2 degrees would take you completely off course, even though you're going in the general direction. I spoke to a World War II pilot who's in this fellowship. He's here this morning. And Pete said, when we would fly from one country over the sea to another, we would have just enough gas in this plane to get us to our destination. If we were a degree off, we would die. Being just a little bit off, going in the general direction, we would be dead. You can do that spiritually too by taking a truth out of its context, perverting it, creating a new doctrine out of it, spreading it around so that people believe it. A little bit off course in some of the major doctrines and teachings of the Scripture can lead a person to death sometimes by taking half-truths. I'll tell you how the enemy does it too amongst ourselves. Have you ever been in a situation where you have spoken with someone, whether you speak publicly like I do or in a conversation with someone, and someone will hear or overhear your conversation and walk away believing you said something entirely different than what you said? And they come to you later and you think, how did you get that I said that? How did you figure that out? And sometimes I believe there is some spiritual warfare going on. It's like he takes the words and Satan puts them through a filter so that by the time they get to your ears, it's not really what the person intended. And we must be careful because that's how Satan divides groups of people, divides the body of Christ. Because we take something, we don't hear it quite right, and we start spreading it around through gossip. And then we see that the body of Christ is divided because we have jumped upon a half-truth. Let's go on to verse 23. We see another tactic. Therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to put riders on them. Now, if you have a New International Version or perhaps another translation, it will say, make a bargain. That's the better translation of give you a pledge. Now, therefore, I urge you, let's make a deal. Let's bargain. Let's sit down and come to terms with this thing. And we see that the general starts mocking the forces of Judah. So you don't even have enough riders to put men on horses if I gave them to you. And he starts mocking the forces of Judah, mocking the trust of Judah, mocking the God of Judah. He's sort of choosing God on. Come on, God, let's see what you can do. But he tells God's people, let's make a deal. In fact, maybe I'll start a TV show called that. Let's make a bargain. Let's come to terms about this thing. Let's sit down and compromise a little bit about us attacking you. We all know that is an attack of Satan. How that he comes along and he says, okay, look, okay, you become a Christian, fine. But let's come to terms with your Christianity. Let's sit down and talk about this. In fact, maybe I can help you be a Christian. Yes, go ahead, be a Christian, but don't go overboard, okay? That's one of his favorite phrases. Don't take this to an extreme now. You can go overboard in this. Play it cool. And don't let it spoil your fun. Look, here's a Bible. Here's a fish necklace. Here's a bumper sticker. And don't forget your favorite Christian tapes. But stay there. Don't do anything that would cause you to go overboard or be uncool with the world. We can make a little compromise here. We can make a deal. I'll let you be a Christian, but cool your guns. You don't have to be real cold, but you don't have to be hot and on fire for God either. In fact, let's choose a temperature that we're both comfortable with. How about lukewarmness? Yeah, that's a good temperature. Stay there. Don't grow in your relationship with God. He seeks to stagnate you by compromise, by striking a bargain with you so that you will not grow in the Lord. And you all know what it's like when you start encountering trials and tribulations and hardships for the gospel. You know the kind of attacks that Satan starts speaking to your mind, don't you? You went overboard. You see, if you just kick back, play it cool, and fit in with everybody and quit being so Joe religious, you wouldn't have these problems. Cool your guns. There's an interesting fictional story, yet very pertinent to today's study. A legend about the demons in hell getting together for a board meeting. And they're trying to decide the best way to ruin God's work on the earth. So they go around the table and one little demon stands up with his horns all polished. He says, I've got an idea. They said, what? Let's convince the earth that God does not exist. One of the demons said, that's not going to work. Even we believe in him and tremble. If we believe in him, how are we going to convince the world that he doesn't exist? So they threw out that one. Another demon stand up. He said, I got an idea. So what is it? Let's convince people that Jesus Christ is not real, that he's a fictional character. They said, we can't persuade men to not believe in Jesus. He is a historical figure. It can be proved and documented that he is a historical figure. That's not going to work. Another demon said, okay, I got an idea. Let's convince men that death ends it all. That you live once and you die, and after death, you're in oblivion. That there is no life after death. And another demon said, that's really not going to work because people will figure that if God created men for this life only, that he was a fool. It just doesn't gel. Finally, one of the most intelligent, demonic figures stood up. He says, I've got the plan. Let's go to the earth. Let's persuade men that God exists, that Jesus is real, and that belief in Jesus alone saves. He said, huh? Yeah, let's tell people all those things, but that they really don't have to change their lifestyle in any radical fashion. All they have to do is acknowledge that God exists. And they all said, what a great idea. And from that point on, the story was going on to tell that the devils in hell have been persuading men to believe but not behave as God wants them to. No changes at all. Let's make a deal. Let's compromise in your faith here a little bit. Finally, we see another tactic. Look at verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh, that's the general, stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. He's speaking in Hebrew because everyone could understand Hebrew, all of the common people. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and everyone drink of the waters of his own cisterns. In other words, you just go home and you eat and you drink and you relax over this whole matter. Don't worry about it. And verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Sort of an interesting attack here. An interesting way to approach God's people. He's saying, look, you go home and relax, don't sweat it, and I'll come back and take you from your land and I'll bring you to my land. He wanted to make them slaves, but he's making all of these promises. Look, I'll give you vines and fig trees and provision, a land like your own. But remember, at this point, Israel was facing starvation. They didn't see the provision of God because of their disobedience. That is the Samaritans. And so they weren't seeing all of the provision, all of the abundance that God promised. And so the enemy comes along and says, hey, you want abundance? You want provision? You come over to my side, and I'll give you all the abundance, all the provision you want. Doesn't that sound just like the enemy? He'll come and he'll say, you don't need this Christian stuff. I mean, this persecution, these hardships, these trials. God isn't really providing for you like he thought he was, is he? What about this abundant life you thought you were going to get? Not so abundant, is it? And he will wait until the time that you feel your life is unfulfilled, and the moment you begin questioning God and his provision, he will come and tap you on the shoulder of your mind, and he will say, where is God's provision, Christian? Where is the abundance that you thought you were going to get, Christian? Why don't you come over to my side? Things like this. Don't you remember in the world the good times we had? And don't you remember all the girls that were around you? And all the girlfriends you had? You don't have a girlfriend now, do you? The Lord hasn't provided you a girlfriend now, has he? Or same thing to girls. Remember all the men you used to date? Where's the Christian husband you thought God was going to provide for you? Why don't you come back and date on my side? Let me provide for you. Come on back. There's a lot of great times we can have together, just like the good old times. And we can stop and we can listen to him. When Jesus was brought by the devil to the pinnacle of the temple, do you remember that temptation, folks? Satan said, Jesus, if you will worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. A lot of us pass over that. That was a temptation. You know why? The very reason Jesus came to this earth was to buy back the kingdoms of this world and make them the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. To buy back the world under the usurper, the devil. Then Satan says, look, you don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to go God's way and suffer and die. If you worship me now, I'll give them to you. They're yours, for they are mine, and I give them to whosoever I will. Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't say that's theologically incorrect, because it was correct. He is the prince of this world, the Bible says. And it was a temptation. Satan was in effect offering a shortcut to the path of God, just like he does to us. The enemy will come to you and offer you a shortcut. He'll say, you don't have to go God's way. You don't have to wait. You can have fulfillment now in this relationship or in this craving. Or if you follow me in sin right here, you can be fulfilled now. You don't have to go God's way. The way of the cross, the way of God, it's a hard way. I mean, deny yourself, take up your cross, forget that. I'll give you fulfillment now. I'll give you a shortcut. You can have all of your dreams, all of your ambitions fulfilled right now. He will seek to persuade you to take a shortcut from following and waiting upon the Lord. Now, in the midst of all of this attack, there's some simple suggestions that we see from here as we close that you can apply to your life on getting against this attack. Number one, and there's three of them. Number one, never face the devil on your own. Don't stand up to him and in your own strength determine, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to psych myself up. I'm going to do this and I'm going to be okay. Because if you do it in your own strength, you'll be nailed. Look over at verse 36. But the people held their peace. Didn't say a word. And answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. I like that. They didn't shout back. Say, oh yeah? Well, come on, man. I can handle you. I'm not going to listen to you. They didn't even say a word to him. They just sat there and resisted him by not saying anything. They didn't engage in any conversation. They didn't come to any terms or compromise. They just didn't do anything. They're going to let the Lord handle it, and you're going to see that. Many people who flee temptation leave a forwarding address, if you know what I mean. They will seek to flee, but they'll sort of leave a little opening at the same time. And many people try to handle it on their own strength. I'm going to overcome this sin. I'm really not going to. When the temptation comes, I am going to decide through my own mental powers and perseverance, I'm going to hold my breath and I'm not going to sin. And they get nailed. The enemy starts talking to them like a salesman. What do I have to do to get you into this baby today, huh? Now, not all salesmen are like that, but you think, no, look, I'm really not interested. I don't want to buy it. Oh, you don't want to buy it? You're not interested? Well, how about just driving it around the block? Just a little test drive. No, well, come on. Pretty soon you've driven the thing away. What did they do? They didn't face him on their own. Look what the king does, and eventually the people follow suit. So it was, verse 1 of chapter 19, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. Now, we don't have to explain what that means. You don't have to do that when you get tempted. We'll go on. Covered himself with sackcloth. And here's the important part. He went into the house of God. Look over at verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reprove or reproach the living God, will reprove the words which the Lord God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. He speaks to Isaiah. The very first thing Hezekiah does when he hears it is what? Very simple. We should all know that. He brings it to the Lord. He retreats to the place of strength, that place of fellowship with God. He doesn't even go to Isaiah first. He said, Isaiah, what do we do? You're the counselor. Tell me what to do. He went to the Lord first. We would solve a lot of problems and a lot of pitfalls if we would learn to go to God first in times of temptation and stress, to retreat to the place of communion with God. I love the saying that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You'd be amazed, folks, at the power you will receive if you retreat to the Lord first before you talk to anybody else about the troubles or the temptations or the attacks that come your way. There have been mornings where I have gone to my office distressed, burdened because things were happening around me. And I thought, what is going to happen? But I remember a scripture that says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And one of the points of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and is also prayer. Pray without ceasing. And I remember as I come before God in prayer, pouring out my heart and my complaint, as I've turned to the Word of God as my armor, I've retreated to that place of strength, I have walked away just singing a tune. I have been amazed at how faithful God is in strengthening me in those times. Dwight L. Moody said that the happiest man he ever saw was an invalid. And he remembers walking into the room of this Scottish invalid who'd been laid on his back for 40 years in agony. Because when he was 15 years old, he fell and broke his back. But Moody said, when I walked into the room, I felt like I was in the throne of God almost. It was as close to heaven as I've ever felt. And Moody bowed down to his friend and he says, doesn't Satan ever come to you and tempt you with questions like, why do you trust God? This isn't fair. Why have you gone through all this agony? And the old Scotsman said, oh yes, God does, or Satan does come to me all the time. As I look down at the street and see my old friends passing by, the enemy will say, you know, why has God let you be this way all these years and suffer so much? You know, you could have been a rich man. Doesn't God love you? God doesn't really love you that much, does he? And Moody said, well, what do you do in those times? And the Scotsman said, I simply take the devil to Calvary. And I point out those wounds in Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet and his side. I say, look at the scar, look at the wounds. Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he love me so much? And the Scotsman said, and the devil just can't handle that, and he splits every time. God does love me because he retreated to the place of strength. And finally, and we close in verse 5 and 6. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to the master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard. Do not let fear rob you of your faith. And it always will try to do that. Satan will want to make you believe that he has more power than he has. You have to realize that you are engaged in this battle. He is real, but in a sense, the battle has been won. It's not just a matter of semantics. It's like in World War II. There came a point when the Allies invaded Europe. The world essentially knew that the war was over. It's done. Yes, there's months of bitter fighting ahead, months of exhaustion, warfare, but essentially the war has ended. No one except maybe the insane Führer had any doubt to that. The war is essentially over. We're in the same position. The battle has been won, but there are many times when you and I feel like we're not victorious. We're down, we're distressed because of the temptation. That is why it is essentially a battle of faith, because the battle has been won. This is the victory by which you have overcome the world, John says, even your faith. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. So when Satan comes and says, boo, don't run. Don't shout at him. Don't start talking to him and yelling at him. Retreat to the place of strength. Don't let the enemy rob you with fear. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Heavenly Father, we pray that through the midst of this even lengthy study, we have seen principles of not only attack, but we've seen principles of victory whereby you have become the hiding place for us. And Lord, all of us know what it's like to be tempted by the devil. But Lord, I pray that all of us will know what it's like to have victory over him by retreating into you, by not living in his territory or jumping over on his turf, but simply by coming to you and let you speak to him. You are the good shepherd. You protect your sheep, Lord. In this battle, Lord, show us that you are our captain, you're the chief, and you are the victor. In Jesus' name, amen.